As we have pointed out, Peter is writing to a group of believers who are about to go through some intense times of persecution, some deep waters, and some very dark days. The trial has already begun, but within a year or so after this letter was written, Caesar Nero will go absolutely crazy in his determination to extinguish the flame of Christianity. He wages war against the church, and millions will be killed in the most cruel kinds of ways. Now, Peter is writing this letter, as we pointed out last Wednesday, from the city of Rome. And he is sensing what is going to be happening to those who are scattered throughout the empire. And so he's addressing those Christians who are scattered in these various regions that he lists for us there in the first verse. He is letting them know that he is aware of the difficulty that they are presently going through, and yet he is also preparing them for an intensification of persecution, which indeed would soon be upon them. He reminds them in verse 5, as we left off, that they are kept by the power of God. You know, when tough times come, when we're going through difficult days, hard times, sometimes we wonder, well, will I hang on to the Lord? I don't know if I'm going to make it through the challenge that's before me. But Peter, as we saw in our study last Wednesday, is reminding them from the very get-go, hey, you are kept by the power of God. It's not you holding on to him. He's holding on to you. And that's the wonderful truth of the matter. When I crossed the street with my kids when they were little toddlers, I would say, hold daddy's hand. And they would hold my hand as we crossed the street. But if perhaps they should see a car bearing down in our direction, or a black cat come springing out, you know, right in front of them, and they might freak out a bit or whatever, and they kind of open up their little hand and slip or try to, it doesn't matter, because they think they're holding my hand, but in reality, boom, ha ha ha, I've got them. And if there's danger, a car coming, or a huge black panther heading in their direction as they freak out, it's not, I got them. I got them, you see. And so often, we as God's children think, well, we're holding on to the Lord, and I understand that, but in reality, he has got me. I'm kept by his power. So right away, Peter is saying, I know the difficulties that you're going through and what is coming down the pike towards you, but know this, you are kept by the power of God. Wherein, verse 6, we'll pick it up where we left off. You greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. That faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, verse 8, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter telling these people, you're kept by God's power, and you're going through manifold temptations or struggles, difficulties, but you can be rejoicing. Sometimes people will say when they go through hard times or difficult days, well, I don't see any good thing coming out of this trial. I don't see any good thing coming out of this difficulty. And I've got to tell them, does the Bible say, and we see all things work together for good to those that love God? No. The Bible says, we know all things work together for good. We don't see it. We know it. We may not see it immediately, this month, this year. We may not even see it in our lifetime. The Bible doesn't say, and we see all things work together for good to them that love God. The Bible says, we know all things work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. And that's what Peter here is reminding these people. I know that you're going through terrifically difficult times and even tougher deals are coming in your direction, but you can choose to be rejoicing. You can choose to be rejoicing. Why? Two things to jot down here, and I think to pass on to others who are going through struggles, problems, trials, difficulties. Two things why he says we can be rejoicing. Because number one, these trials and difficulties strengthen our faith in the Lord. Trials strengthen our faith in the Lord. And secondly, they deepen our love for the Lord. They strengthen our faith in the Lord, number one, and they deepen our love for the Lord, number two. First, they strengthen our faith in the Lord. Notice what he says. He says, your faith, verse 7, is much more precious than gold, though it be tried with fire. Here he likens faith to gold that is tried by fire. Interesting, for he reaches back to an Old Testament analogy. I'll read it to you from Job chapter 23. Job, in verse 10 of chapter 23, man, he went through problems, folks. He had real challenges. And what does he say? But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job says, he knows my way. And when he's through with me, I'm going to come out gold. He sees what has to happen in me. He knows what needs to be done to me that I might come out valuable and rich for all eternity, that my faith might be purified. You know what? In this analogy that Peter is talking about, that Job is referring to, being tried by gold, in the Old Testament times, in Bible days, when a guy would want to make something of gold that was of great value and real beauty, he would take that golden ore and he would put it under intense heat. He would put it through the fire until it became liquid. It would liquefy. And there that goldsmith would stir that pot of liquid gold as it was getting hotter and hotter and staying in the heat, if you would. And as it stayed in the heat, all the impurities would be burned out. The gold is purified by fire. And the smith would know that the work was done when he could see the reflection of his own face in that liquefied gold. He would say, okay, now it's ready. What about us? Same thing's true. The Lord says, I've got big plans for you. Huge plans, not just for this life, but for eternity. And John, I may need to turn up the temperature a bit to work out the impurities. But my hand is on the temperature. I know exactly what I'm doing. You'll bless me and thank me for the next billion, zillion years to come. Although at the present moment, it might not be easy. Because you see, what I'm after, John, is to see the reflection of my face in your life. Well, why, Lord? Are you on some kind of an ego trip where you want to see yourself? You know, are you like some of those gyms you go to? They have mirrors all over. Is that, are you kind of into that, Lord? How do I look now? You know, no. He's not on an ego trip. You know, that's not the way our Lord is. But he knows this. He knows that what we're craving and desiring is to be whole and to be happy. And he is the ultimate whole one. He is holy. And he is the ultimate happy person. Did you know in Hebrews chapter 1, right around verse 9, it says this about our Lord, that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. Do you know the gladdest guy that ever lived was Jesus Christ? He was the gladdest guy who ever lived. Well, I thought he was the man of sorrows. He was that too. But his sorrows were always in feeling compassion for those that were lost and doomed and damned. But in himself, he was the gladdest of all people. And so that's why guys followed him by the thousands. They dropped their nets. They left their businesses, their tax collecting entrepreneurial enterprises. And they just followed him because there was a quality of life about him. He was the gladdest guy who ever lived. He was a happy man. And Jesus, who was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, Hebrews 1 goes on to say, why? Because he has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Interesting. In loving rightness and hating sin, it made him hilariously happy, gladder than anybody, the man from Glad. Because, you see, he loved righteousness. He hated sin. And he was happy. Now, he says, John, I know that that's what you're craving too. I know what you really want. It's to be holy, whole, and happy, and satisfied, and at peace, and glad. I know exactly what you want. You want to be like me, because that's who I am. So, to do that, John, there's some stuff that's in your life that is keeping that from happening. And the way I'm going to deal with it is to turn up the heat a bit. Now, rejoice, Peter says, because it's like gold being tried or purified by fire. So is your faith in the same way. And you will come out of the fire, if you would, stronger in faith, more like the Lord. You will be strengthened in your faith. Now, Romans, you can just jot this down, but it's a real key passage. Romans chapter 5, it says this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul says, we have peace with God. We have access to God. But then he says this in verse 3. And not only, but we glory in tribulations. Whoopee! A tribulation! That's what he's saying. we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience. Patience works what? Experience. Experience works hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. It's a hugely important passage, Romans 5, 1 through 5, because it says, you know what? When you finally get it, you'll be rejoicing in difficulty, not rebelling or remorsing, because you'll be understanding what's happening. There's a purifying process taking place that will work in you certain things. He says this, tribulation works patience. When you're going through tribulation, difficulty, there's not a lot you can do but just sort of wait for the process to be complete. Man, you can't hurry it up. You just got to sit there in the pot as it's bubbling and as it's being stirred, and you just got to be patient. And what happens? Patience works experience, because then you see in due season, at the right time, God, He knows what He's doing, takes us off of the fire that we're in, or out of the fire that we're in. And experience works in hope. Now, what is hope? It's the absolute expectation of coming good. And you begin to say, you know what? I've been through this fire a time or two or 10 or 30. And I'm learning something. I can't hurry it up. I might as well just rejoice in it. Let God do what He wants to do in my life. And it works hope. I'm learning hope. The absolute expectation of coming good. Good is going to come out of this. And hope makes me not ashamed. As I look over my life, when I have not had hope, I've ended up being ashamed of how I acted. A big baby. Screaming and kicking and complaining and murmuring, and I'm ashamed. When there's not hope, hope is the absolute expectation that God is at work and good things are going to take place, and therefore I'm going to do what Peter says. I'm going to rejoice because He's purifying my faith. He's strengthening my faith. Therefore, I'm just going to wait it out and trust in the Lord, and I'm not going to question Him, turn my back on Him, or shake my fist at Him, or murmur to others about Him. I'm just going to let the process go forth. When you have hope that God really is doing something, whenever the heat is turned up, you don't ashame yourself, if you would. Hope makes me not ashamed. When I lose hope, oh no, it's never going to work at all. I'm always ashamed later on. I think, well, boy, I was a fool when I questioned and doubted and murmured and complained. You with me? Hope makes you not ashamed. Give me men and women like you guys who are not freaked out when the heat is turned up, but who can say, hey, God is doing something in my life, and I'm just not going to freak out. I'm going to embrace it. That's what Peter is saying. I know you're going through heaviness. Verse 6. Agony is the idea there. But you are rejoicing, verse 6, because the faith is being purified like fire in gold. Not only does it strengthen our faith in the Lord, but verse 8 shows us it deepens our love for the Lord, whom you haven't seen, verse 8, but you love. You've never seen Him. And they hadn't. Now, Peter did. Peter was a disciple of Jesus, but these guys that he's writing to had never seen the Lord physically, just like me and just like you. He says, you haven't seen Him, but you love Him, verse 8, whom though you now see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. Who's rejoicing with joy unspeakable? These who have never seen him and who are suffering and going through tribulation and difficulty. You love him. And your joy is unspeakable and it's full of glory. Now, Peter, for you students who are putting the pieces of the puzzle together a bit, Peter saw the glory of the Lord in Matthew 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? Up on the mountain. Peter, James, and John went with Jesus. Jesus suddenly started glowing. Glory! I mean, he was glowing. And Elijah and Moses appeared with him. And what did Peter do? Was it joy unspeakable? No. Peter spoke. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three booths. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And God said, Peter, this is my son. Hear ye him. In other words, stifle Peter. Be quiet. Peter saw the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but it was not joy unspeakable. He was speaking out, as was his tendency. Well, what are you saying, John? For you that are following this, what I'm suggesting, it's real important. Peter said, I saw him physically with my eyes. I saw him glowing. I saw Elijah and Moses standing right by him. But even though you have never seen him physically, because of the trial that you're going through, you will have an even deeper love, even keener perspective on him in the midst of the trial that is coming to you right now. What? You bet. Ask our buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What happened to them? In the fiery furnace, fiery trials, the heat, 7 times hotter than it had ever been fired up before. I mean, guys, we're talking these boys, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, were really in a fiery trial. And you know the story. They're there in the fire and they're kept. They're not burned up. They're going through it, but the Lord appears to them in the fire. Nebi says, how many men did we throw in there? And one of his aides or whatever says, you know, we threw in 3. And Nebi says, well, how can this be that I see 4? And the fourth is like the Son of God. And you've heard me share through my own trying times. It's an amazing thing. When you're going through difficulty, the Lord reveals himself to you and to me in ways that we could never, ever have imagined, in ways that we had never seen previously. He's there in the fire. So much so that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't come out of the fire until Nebuchadnezzar ordered them. You three, get out here now! They were just cruising around in the fire. Now you may say, well, maybe they just didn't feel like they could come out. Let me tell you something. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, living in the fire, walking around with the Son of God, if they walked out, the guards would not have shoved them back in, believe you me. No one's going to stop guys that live through a fiery furnace that's so hot that the guys that tossed them into that oven were burned up just by getting in proximity to the oven. And they died, but not Shadrach, not Meshach, not Abednego, not these guys. And that is why, precious people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't come out. We'll stay in the fire because we're seeing the Lord. And it's joy unspeakable and it's full of glory. And a lot of us are getting to the place where we say, Lord, keep me in the fire continually, if that's what it takes for me to see you clearly. I would rather be in the fire and have revelation of the Lord than out of the fire where it's cooler and easier, but not seeing Him, not sensing Him, because I'm pursuing this or doing that or involved with the other. See, Peter here is saying, look, it's joy unspeakable, even greater than when I saw Him physically. For you, your love for Him is deeper and richer because you're in the fire. Interesting insight here from Peter. You haven't seen Him physically, but you love Him, verse 8. Why? Because they were going through the fire of verse 7, difficulty and trial and tribulation. And you've seen Him in ways that far transcend or exceed seeing Him physically, like I did years previously, Peter would say. Oh, this salvation, verse 9. This salvation which will come your way. This is it. You're being saved from the pollutants. You're being saved from the distractions. You're being saved for all the ages to come. This salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. What you're experiencing, Peter says, is something which the prophets were intrigued by, interested in, and couldn't get a handle on. The prophets, they searched diligently, verse 11, searching how and in what manner of time that which they were being inspired to write about, how this should be, that Christ should suffer, verse 11 goes on to say, and that glory should follow suffering. See, the prophets, when they were writing, they wrote things that they just couldn't figure out. They saw Mount Calvary, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, a host of other passages that talks about the suffering of Messiah. They saw Mount Calvary. They saw the sufferings, and they also saw the glory. Psalm 2 and much of Isaiah, they saw the coming of the kingdom who comes in glory, and the trees of the field clap their hands, and the mountains break forth into song, and the lion lies down with the lamb, if you would. They saw Mount Calvary, and they saw Mount Olivet, the mountain that Messiah will come back and stand on. They saw the two mountains, and they were confused. How can this be that He's going to be despised and rejected, smitten and suffering, and also ruling and reigning, and everyone submitted to Him? This doesn't make sense. They saw Mount Calvary. They saw Mount Olivet. What they didn't see was the valley between. A valley of about 2,000 years. They didn't understand that the prophets were writing of the two comings. In the first coming, the Savior would be a suffering Savior. In the second coming, He would come as a conquering King. And there is this valley. Now, what are you saying, John? I'm saying this. Well, I hear all these Bible promises that you guys are talking about and that Peter's alluding to here about suffering and glory, but I've been suffering now and I don't see any glory. Hey, there's a valley. It might take a week or a month or a decade or 50 years. There's suffering and there will be glory. And Peter's alluding to those prophets who were confused. They didn't get it, but yet God's plan was being unfolded. And Peter says, they didn't understand, but you do. You can see why they were confused. They didn't know that there would be suffering, a valley of 2,000 years, and then glory. They didn't see it as two mountains with a valley between them. But you do. So you learn your lesson. That there's suffering and difficulty and trials and tribulation. But don't despair. You might have a valley. It might take some time. But there's glory that coming. There will always be glory following suffering. Always. Always glory following tribulation. These prophets were wondering. But you understand, Peter is saying. Now, it was revealed unto them, but not for themselves, verse 12, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. They wrote these things down, but they didn't understand the whole scope, the whole scenario. But for us it was written, that we might preach the gospel, verse 12, last phrase, unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The word look into there, it's interesting. It's the same phrase the disciples used when they looked into the tomb on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Day. How they stooped down and looked in and pondered, what does this mean? The tomb is empty. Angels are stooping down and looking in at you and me. What does this mean? That God has chosen these people to be His family. What does this mean? Is that the best He could do, John Corson? And the Applegate Fellowship? Is that, and the believing community in the Rogue Valley and the church throughout history? Is that the, what does this mean? Angel school is now in session. Angels are looking at you saying, man, God must be awfully forgiving. And He must be incredibly gracious and matchless in mercy. I mean, to put up with people like these? Huh. So, verse 13. Prophets wondering, angels pondering. Huh. That people like you and me going through tribulations and difficulties would still be glorying, rejoicing, even though we might be in the valley. The prophets would give anything to know what you do. The angels, they can't understand what we're experiencing of God's grace and forgiveness. They're in a whole different category. And they're looking. They're wondering. The prophets, if you would be envying. Because you know the full story. So gird up, verse 13, the loins of your mind. Be sober. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? To gird up. In Bible days, again, a guy would be walking around in long robes that would go down to his ankles. But you couldn't move freely. You couldn't run or skip or shoot hoops, see, with these long robes on. So if you wanted to move freely, if you wanted to move quickly or freely, you would grab your robe, your skirt, and you would pull it up, you would gird it up, and you would fold it over your girdle or your belt. When the Bible talks about a girdle, it means a belt, a big leather belt. So you would pull up your cloth, your robe, and then you would free up your legs so you could do what? So you could play, so that you could run, you could skip, you could hop, you could work, whatever it might be. You don't go around with long robes. Gird up! Come on now, be free, get happy. That's what he's saying. Don't go around with long robes or long faces. Gird up. Suck it up. You know. Pull up those robes that are tripping you up. Pull them up now. Cinch it around you. It's a choice that I make. It's an exhortation of Peter to say, this is what you need to do. Gird up the loins of your mind. Change your mind. I'm going to tell you something that I never want you to forget. You cannot change your heart. But you can what? God can change your heart, but He won't. But if you choose to change your mind, God will. You've heard that before, eh? I'm proud of you. I hope it's a part of your whole thinking about life. It's such a key. I cannot change my feelings, my heart, but I can change my mind. And if I change my mind, God will change my heart. God can change my heart, but He won't change my mind. But if I change my mind, then He will change my heart. That's what Paul's saying. Pardon me, Peter. Paul says it too. Gird up the loins of your mind. Change your mind now. He says to these who would have reason to be stumbling around with long faces and heavy hearts. Be sober. That doesn't mean, you know, sad. It means think rightly. Think rightly. And hope. Hope to the end. Hope, man. Absolute expectation of coming good. And as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And again, we talked about this earlier in the study and last Sunday as well. God says, I know He would say to us through this scripture that when you are in difficulty, there can be a vulnerability to going back into carnality. Oh, what's the use? Let's just pop a cold one and watch a video. See, that's a very real vulnerability when you're going through trials, difficulties. And Peter says, no. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. He says, be sober, hope to the end, and whatever you do, don't go back to the old fleshly inclinations. Because God says, be holy, be whole, for I am holy. Be whole. Don't tear yourself apart. Don't wear yourself down with sin and sloth and laziness and iniquity. Choose in the midst of your difficulty to think rightly and to say, we're going to be holy. It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, verse 17, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain lifestyle received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Be holy. Why? Because you were redeemed. You were redeemed with the blood of Christ. Well, so what? Here's what. I don't know why I can't just go back to my old, easier, carnal lifestyle. I think I have a right to, we may say, in the moment of difficulty, of persecution, of hardship. I'm just going to go back and just... Well, why try? Peter says, wait a minute. If you have that tendency, here's what I want you to remember, that you were purchased with the blood of Christ. So, here's what. Why did it take the blood of Christ to purchase you? Because the wages of sin is death. So, if you go back into sin, if you go back to the old ways, it's going to kill you. What? When we talk to our teenagers and they say, well, I don't think it's such a big deal. I don't think that's such a bad thought or bad way or bad perspective or bad... Say, I want you to see something, Christy or Ben. Peter, John, I want you to look real carefully at the blood squirting from the veins of Jesus Christ. I want you to see thorns smashed into his skull. I want you to see his back whipped and stripped into hamburger meat. And I want you to hear the crowd around him mocking, cursing. I want you to see the spittle running down him. And I want you to understand, Peter, or Christy, or Ben, or Mary, or John, understand this. That is what sin does. And if you choose to sin because you're feeling, well, I just am going through tough times, you are going to be humiliated. You're going to be tortured. You're going to bleed. You're going to be crucified. You're going to be in agony. Not the kind that Peter talked about in the first part of the chapter where you have joy unspeakable in the midst of difficulty. No. This difficulty is because of sin that he's now alluding to. And sin will crucify you. Well, I thought we were forgiven. You are! I thought you've been teaching that our sin is forgiven and forgotten, past sin, present sin, future sin. It is! Well, then what are you talking about? As far as the Father is concerned, your sin, whatever you're doing even now, whatever I might do in the future, whatever we did in the past, it's forgiven, it's forgotten, the veil is rent, the way is open, it's a done deal. But understand this, be sure your sin will what? Not God. It does not say, be sure that God will track you down. Or be sure that God will do you in. It says the sin itself will kill you. And see, the only way that our kids or ourselves are going to understand that sin is sick, and it always causes problems, is to look at the cross. And to say, you know what? Are you saying, Dad? Or Pastor John? Are you saying that Christ, the blood of the flawless, perfect one, it is flowing, that he redeemed us because that's what it takes, because that's what sin does? Yep. See, he says here, pass your time in verse 17, the last phrase, in fear. Fear of what? Terror of sin. The fear of God, Proverbs says, is to hate evil. See, keep in mind the context. Peter's talking to a group of people that are going through really tough times, and he says, now listen carefully. In the midst of this difficulty, you can have joy unspeakable, or you can start to pout and feel sorry and go back into your own carnality. And if you go back into your carnality, man, understand the repercussions are going to be sad and heartbreaking. Be terrified of that. It's not so much as Jonathan Edwards preached, sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's the wrong analogy for us who are believers, for any Christian. It's sinners in the hands of a loving Father who says, Johnny, I love you and I forgive you no matter what you do or don't do, but I gotta tell you the truth. That if you go into that arena or get involved in that deal, it's gonna be really, really painful. John, be terrified of it. Be terrified of it. Not of me. I'm with you no matter what. But be terrified of that thing which you're thinking about, toying with. Run. Flee. Don't give it any place within you whatsoever, you see. Well, I don't think it's going to be that. Look at the cross. That's what it will do to you. So be holy. You get to be, not you got to be, you get to be. You get to be whole. Choose wisely. Pass your time here in fear, hating sin. You know what it did. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. The price isn't just silver or gold, but it's blood. That's what it took to redeem you, and that's what sin will do to you. Death. And his blood, of course, was as of a lamb without spot or without blemish. His death was foreordained, verse 20, before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times to you. Schoenfield, with his infamous work, as far as I'm concerned, the Passover plot, you know what he was suggesting. Well, it was all a big plot. The disciples drugged Jesus on the cross, gave him narcotics. He swooned, they put him in the tomb, and he revived. Came back to life, if you would, but he had never really died. He just sort of was drugged into a stupor. And so then, it looked as though he really came back from the dead, but not really. It was all a plot, you see. And it's still being, I was on the college campus recently, where that book is still being sold and required reading for a certain course on religion. It's a big book, The Passover Plot. And I tell college kids all the time, I believe in the Passover plot. You do? I really do. It was plotted before the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ would be sent to die for my sin, to die in my place, that I might be forgiven of all my sin. Before the foundation of the world, God said, John, I love you, and I'm going to provide for you salvation. Here's the plot, the plan that I'm hatching. I'm going to send my son to die in your place that the price of sin might be paid as far as your relationship with me goes for all eternity. You're free. And John, he would say in light of our study, it would also serve as an example for you very graphically of what sin does. You see, this plot, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Raised up from the dead, verse 21, and given glory that your faith and hope might be in God. So seeing, verse 22, that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Paul, Peter, I got Paul on my mind. Peter realizes that the flow here, you're going through tough times. One problem may be your tendency to go back into carnality. No, be ye holy. Pass your time here in fear. Fear not of the Father, fear of sin. Hate it, man. See what it does when you look upon the tree. Turn from it. Hate it. Flee it with all your energy. And he says, here's another vulnerability, not just to go back into carnality. But here's the problem. When you go through times of adversity, it will either work in a group of people like us, unity or animosity. What do you mean? When tough times come, and they do and they will, it either unifies people like me and you. It unifies us with the Lord. It unifies us to each other. Acts chapter 12 is the story. You know it, most of you. Herod grabbed a hold of James and had him sawn in half, killed. And seeing how it pleased the enemies of the Christians, Herod said, great. And he went for Peter, the guy that wrote this letter. And he put Peter in prison, and he was going to execute Peter. And what happened? Acts chapter 12, the whole church comes together to do what? To pray. They prayed with passion. They were united because they didn't want to see Peter taken from them in the same manner. When people go through hard times, and the church went through hard times in Acts 12, it will either unify them, unity, or the second possibility is animosity. 2 Kings chapter 6. The famine was so great in Samaria. The people inside the city were surrounded because the Assyrians had surrounded Samaria and cut off all of their food supplies. So brutal was it that a donkey's head was being sold for 20 pounds of silver. And a half pint of dove's dung was going for 2 pieces of silver, which was several days' wage to buy a little bit of dove's dung to feed your family. And if you had a whole lot of money stashed away, you were lucky because you could buy a donkey's skull. And I guess you use the dove's dung for bird's nest soup and you use the donkey's skull for, I don't know, burrow burgers or something. It was sad. People were dying. Great difficulty in the city. Your Highness, she said, I protest. What's your protest, lady? The king inquired. It's not fair what happened. My baby boy died, and me and my friend here, this other lady, we ate him. And we had an agreement that then when her baby died, we would then share his body. And I did that with mine. And now her baby's dead and she won't give me any. And the king ripped his clothes. And he was greatly distressed. He realized how low the kingdom had sunk, where mothers were fighting over eating their own children. He realized that difficult condition that the city was in, and it didn't unify them in prayer. They were fighting to be cannibals, to eat each other's children. Now, Peter here is saying, now you're going through difficult times. Stay away from sin and choose instead to obey the truth and be united. Love each other fervently. And then in these next verses, in the next few verses of chapter 1 and the rest pretty much of chapter 2, he tells us what we are to do in loving each other, why we should. It's a fantastic study that we don't have time to get into tonight. But I want to simply leave you at this point and set the stage for our study next time in saying this. Two things can happen when you're going through difficulty. A tendency to go back into carnality, don't. or a temptation to be full of animosity towards people and division and separation. Peter says, don't let either of those things happen. Love each other fervently. Obey the truth. Love each other fervently. Unfeigned love with a pure heart in fervency. Verse 22. Love each other. And then he describes why we should and how we can when we go through times of tribulation. And that's where we will pick up in our study next time. Special grace, Father. Special blessing, O Lord, upon those who are going through times of difficulty. May the end result be a purer faith and a deeper love. And Father, all of us, every one of us has found that in those days of trial and heaviness, that Lord, you have showed up faithfully to be with us. And we thank you for that fact. And I would ask tonight, Lord, that these comments from our brother Peter would not just be of historical interest, but that they would penetrate our hearts and our thinking in a way that when the days come of difficulty, Lord, or if they're here upon us now for some, that we too would choose to gird up the loins of our minds and think rightly, that Lord, we too might know that we will experience that joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. And I confess to you, Father, that apart from your word, the example of your Son, life would be so difficult to figure out. But Lord, what you have done is so wonderful in clarifying for us so specifically and directly how we should think, the way we should live, the things to avoid. And all of us, Father, are just so grateful to you for the Scriptures. Help us, Father, to be doers of the Word and not just hearers. Bless those, Lord, tonight who need a special touch from your hand, that by your Spirit we might understand the truths of these teachings from Peter. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.